We come now to our second morning worship period, Sunday morning here at the British Columbian Camp 1984. We want now to continue the theme of communion with God, and we'll look again at the life of Jesus Christ as a great model or example in this field. Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 40, in which is given to us a very wonderful promise that we should claim and enjoy every day of our lives. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll start with verse 28 and go down to verse 31, which reads as follows. Hast thou not known, and hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Everybody, of course, is very much aware of the expenditure of physical, mental and spiritual powers as we move out to do the work God gives us from day to day. That's a common experience. There was a time when I didn't quite grasp the fact that a Christian can expect to become weary as he goes about doing the work God gives him to do. But when I learned that the Saviour himself became utterly wearied through the same work, then I realised that that is a natural, normal consequence of being involved in God's service. I turn, for instance, to the wonderful chapter entitled With Nature and With God, which deals with the prayer life of Jesus Christ, the time he spent alone with God in the early morning hours or the late hours of the night. As you read on, as you can read through this chapter. And then it turns to the expenditure of energy which Christ experienced during his actual earthly ministry. Now read now on page 55 and across to page 56 of Ministry of Healing these words. The disciples who associated with him in his work, Jesus often released for a season that they might visit their homes and rest, but in vain were their efforts to draw him away from his labours. All day he ministered to the throngs that came to him, and at eventide or in the early morning he went away to the sanctuary of the mountains for communion with his Father. Often, not seldom but often, in fact virtually every day, his incessant labour and the conflict with the enmity and false teaching of the rabbis left him so utterly wearied that his mother and brothers and even his disciples feared that his life would be sacrificed. Now when those nearest to you are fearful that your life is about to be sacrificed, that does indicate an extreme case of exhaustion. And one can begin to appreciate the eroding effect of the rabbis upon Christ day by day. I remember when I was a culprit of selling books years ago, if I went to a home where there was some kind of response to the message I brought to the people, I would feel uplifted, I would feel energized, I'd go away walking almost on air, especially if I got a sale. But when I came to a home where the mind of the person I spoke to was dark with unbelief and the person was resistant to the words of truth I spoke to them, I found myself depleted. I'd go away feeling drained and exhausted from that one contact. We recognize, of course, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers followed Jesus Christ with relentless persistence, and every chance they got, they interposed themselves between Christ and the people. One of my favorite stories in the life of Christ is the one where the sick man was let down to the roof to the feet of Jesus. And in that situation, we find that the leaders of Israel, the priests and ministers, were very, very present there to thwart the work of Christ and to prevent the message passing from him to the people who needed it so much. Let me read the description of this in the book Desire of Ages, page 267 and 268. And it says, Jesus was teaching in the house of Peter. According to their custom, his disciples sat close about him, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which would come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now, if they'd come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, there was quite an assemblage of priests and rulers and Pharisees, doctors of the law and so forth. We're well aware, I think, of the geography of Palestine. Judea was the southern province, then there was the land of Samaria, and to the north was the land of Galilee. It meant that from one end of the land to the other, literally from one end to the other, people had assembled, that is, doctors of the Lord assembled to confront Jesus Christ and do all in their power to make his ministry of none effect. And on this occasion, they had seated themselves between Christ and the people. Let me read a little further. These had come as spies seeking accusation against Jesus. Outside of these officials thronged the promiscuous multitude, the eager, the reverent, the curious, and the unbelieving. Different nationalities and all grades of society were represented, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. The Spirit of life brooded over the assembly, but Pharisees and doctors did not discern its presence. They felt no sense of need, and the healing was not for them. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. Luke 1 and verse 53. Now this scene is well worth our contemplation this morning. It helps us to realize the tremendous power that there was in Jesus Christ, which power was present, of course, because of his communion with God in the early hours of the morning or the late hours of the night. Now just imagine now, here is Christ in the house, and the house was no huge place. It was probably a very small room, maybe 15 feet square, 12 feet square as the case may be. And I'm not quite sure how Christ came to be backed into a corner, so to speak, with the people beyond that. And around him in their position that they would not be removed from were his disciples, just a mere 12 of them. But next was a closely packed array of Pharisees, doctors of the law, and so forth. And I guess that easily filled the room. And then beyond that to the windows, the crowd were outside listening, and Christ's voice must have penetrated through the windows to reach the crowd outside. One would hardly regard this as being an ideal preaching situation, would you? By no means. I just marvel that Christ didn't step outside where he could have better access to all the people, but the Pharisees had him locked in. So literally, as far as Christ could see, the most he could see and the most he could feel were the presence of these doctors of the law and the Pharisees sitting by. And they were sitting there not to absorb the truth, but to catch his words and twist them and bend them and use them against him. Now that would have been an extremely difficult preaching situation, extremely difficult and extremely exhausting, and one that I wouldn't care to be involved in. I know that you only have to have one or two minds in an audience that are negative, that are hostile, that are opposed to the teaching, and it becomes a very irritating and very frustrating effort to preach to the people generally. And yet we find that the Spirit of life brooded over the assembly, and the power of God was present to heal in that situation. So that we find illustrated here a picture of the exhausting effect of the presence of Pharisees and doctors, while at the same time the power of God penetrated this darkness and was there to bring healing to whoever might come for it. And very shortly thereafter, of course, we find that the sick man was let down to the roof at the feet of Jesus, because they had found that even though again and again the bearers of the paralytic had tried to push their way through the crowd, it had been in vain. The sick man looked about him in unutterable anguish, when the long for help was so near, this is page 268, how could he relinquish hope? At his suggestion, his friends bore him to the top of the house and, breaking up the roof, let him down at the feet of Jesus. And as we know, of course, the healing power of Jesus Christ, which was brooding over the assembly, gave that man both physical and spiritual restoration, sent him away a walking miracle. And we might, of course, turn to many other incidents where Christ was confronted by the Pharisees, but they were an ever-present nuisance, an ever-present problem, an ever-present drain on Christ's resources and energies, ever pestering him, plaguing him, annoying him, and irritating him, standing between him and the people, and making his work very difficult and hard. And the conflict between the spirit that was in Jesus Christ and the spirit in those men was so severe that it was extremely exhausting to our Saviour. So much so that he was left so utterly wearied that his mother and brothers and even his disciples feared his life would be sacrificed. Now the question arises then, how did Jesus carry on under these conditions? How did he obtain the vitality and strength to go forth and meet life's burdens and work day by day? And the answer lies in the fact that he had a means of recovery, which is also, of course, available to us as well, and that was not to take a vacation, but to quietly slip away and spend time in prayer with God. It's a very beautiful and at the same time discouraging statement or warning statement in the book Education, page 80 and 81, Education 80 and 81. And the statement says, it was not on the cross only that Christ sacrificed himself for humanity. As he went about doing good, every day's experience was an outpouring of his life. Ponder those words. Christ didn't merely stand up and preach. He just didn't let the words roll out like they pour out of a tape recorder. Tape recorders don't get exhausted, do they? They go on forever until they break down. But when Christ spoke, the word which came out of his mouth was the word of God, was the power of God, was literally an outpouring of his life. Now, when you are pouring your life out in service, what must you expect to find? Depletion of your life forces. That's inevitable. And then it goes on to say, in one way only could such a life be sustained. In only one way. Now, such a life, of course, includes the lives of every one of Christ's ambassadors. When God calls us to serve, everyone is called to some service or the other. Every parent, of course, is called to be a gospel minister, because your children are your first and most important mission field, and it's the parents' responsibility, of course, to bring to their children the gospel of his grace. And I'd like to make a point in regard to this too, which I meant to make the other evening. First of all, I'm very careful not to attempt the conversion of the children myself, because that would be to usurp the place of the parents. That's their task. My task is to teach the parents how to do it, and the parents' task is to do it. And it's very important to be that way, because, as we know, there's a very special bond between a person who brings to you the message of life and salvation and yourself. You notice that? When someone brings to you the message of salvation, there's a very special bond between you and that person. Christ found the same thing. So the closest bond should always be between the parent and the child, not between the child and some other person outside the family. And therefore, when the parent or the parents together bring the message of salvation to their children, and the children find deliverance to the ministry of their parents, will this not bind the child to the parent a much closer bond than they otherwise would experience? And so every one of us then is to be a minister for Jesus Christ in one capacity or the other. And every day then that ministry is to literally be the outpouring of our lives in service for others, and only one way can such lives be sustained. Now that way is not by having a good adequate diet, although there's no doubt about the importance of that. We wouldn't doubt the importance of that. It's not gained by many hours of sleep, although once again sleep is important. The way in which it is to be sustained is as follows. Jesus lived in dependence upon God and communion with him. So there's two things there. He lived in dependence upon God and communion with him. He depended upon God for guidance, to supply all his needs and wants and so forth. And in the hour of communion, Christ made a connection with his heavenly Father. And that connection then enabled the Father to pour into him restoration of life and vitality. I'll read further. To the secret place, now here comes the sad part of the paragraph, which talks about the general pattern of behaviour which men follow through. I think that when we look at our own past lives and broken resolutions, we find this to be all too true in our experience. I certainly can say it's true of mine. To the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, men now and then repair. They abide for a season, and the result is manifest in noble deeds. Then their faith fails, the communion is interrupted, and the life work marred. How many times we've been inspired by the words in the Spirit of Prophecy in the Bible, which describe the prayer life of Jesus Christ and admonishes us to enter into the same kind of prayer life. We've been inspired to spend time every day in communion with God, and we've started out to do so. But then we go to bed too late one night, or we have a bad night's sleep, and we wake up late in the morning, and we have to rush off to work, and the communion is broken. And once broken, we sometimes find it difficult to restore it again. In fact, we feel discouraged about restoring it again because we haven't maintained an unbroken continuity. And sometimes we slip into a pattern then of neglect, and it goes on for quite some time. I've counseled folk not to be discouraged. If they do lose one morning, let them not make the mistake the second morning. Pick it up again and go on. And not too much, of course, is lost if we do that. Mind you, we are told in the book Desire of Ages that when Mary and Joseph lost track of Christ for one day, it took them three agonizing days to rediscover him. And we're warned that when we do fail to maintain our communion with God, we too will find that it'll take us a day or two sometimes to recover what we have lost. Page 83, Desire of Ages. If Joseph and Mary had stayed their minds upon God by meditation and prayer, they would have realized the sacredness of their trust and would not have lost sight of Jesus. By one day's neglect, they lost the Saviour, but it cost them 3 days of anxious search to find him. So with us, by idle talk, evil speaking, or neglect of prayer, we may in one day lose the Saviour's presence and may take many days of sorrowful search to find him and regain the peace that we have lost. So there's much to be said, of course, for continuity. Sister White says, by idle talk, evil speaking, or neglect of prayer, it might be all three, of course, but just by neglect of prayer, we may lose the Saviour, and it may take many days of sorrowful search to find him and regain the peace that we have lost. So coming back to education, page 80 again, we're told here, of course, that very often with men, their faith fails, the communion is interrupted, and the life work marred. But, now here's one of those, one time, and but is a very nice word to find. But the life of Jesus was a life of constant trust, sustained by continual communion, and his service for heaven and earth was without failure or faltering. And that, of course, is how it can be and must be in the life experience of every one of us. Now, I read the statement here before, this next little paragraph, but I'd like to read it again. It's also found on page 363 in the book Desire of Ages. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. Now, first of all, it was as a man that Jesus Christ supplicated the throne of the infinite. In other words, what he did as a man, we too can do as men and women. There's, whatever Christ did as a man was a demonstration of what we can do as men and women. So when Christ as a man supplicated the throne of God until his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity, we too can do the same. In fact, in the Desire of Ages, Sister White says his experience is to be ours. Now, Christ did not merely pray to God. In his hours of communion, he received life from God that he might in turn impart life to men. And when we go out, when we minister to our children, first of all, to each other, and to the needy world around about us, we are to be people who impart life to the perishing. Remember the statement on page 826, I think it is, in the book Desire of Ages, where this principle of imparting life is spoken of in connection with the actual people of God themselves. It's page 825, the book Desire of Ages. The statement reads, the power of love was in all Christ's healing, and only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for his work. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. Now, what a powerful statement this is. If we neglect to link ourselves, to plug in other words, to maintain the connection, if we neglect to do this, to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. So the true gospel minister is not simply an instructor. That's an important part, of course. The true gospel minister, and therefore the true parent, is one from whom and through whom the life-giving energy or a life stream flows out to the needy and perishing round about you. So the physical, mental and spiritual restoration become their experience as they come in contact with you. Now, very obviously, of course, the closer one walks in connection with the God of heaven, the more powerfully the stream of life will flow into us, and the more effectively it will flow out of us in turn. And Jesus Christ, of course, with his unbroken communion, is a marvellous example of the power of a life of communion. And a little later in the week, we want to study some stories from the life of Christ to demonstrate how effective that life was in reaching and saving the perishing. We'll go back now to page 363 in the book Desire of Ages, where some promises and counsel are given to us in regard to this all-essential experience of communion with the Father in heaven day by day. I might mention when we're looking for this, page 363 in the book Desire of Ages, that this experience of gaining a fresh supply of life day by day is not limited to this earth. I don't have the index here in the reference of my mind, but I was just reading casually the other day in the Spirit of Prophecy about the Tree of Life. I learned there that even in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, Adam and Eve had to eat of that tree every day in order to maintain their immortality. Every day. Now, if that's required up in heaven, then what about down here upon this earth? We likewise need to eat of the Tree of Life every day in order to maintain our spiritual life, which of course is an immortal life, and also to sustain our physical life as well. And I can truly testify, and I know some of you folk can too, that since I learned the principles I'm talking about today, I found that my health and strength and vitality is increasing, not decreasing. That I feel better every day, provided I maintain that communion. Now coming now to page 363. In a life wholly devoted to the good of others, the Saviour found it necessary to withdraw from the thoroughfares of travel and from the throng that followed him day after day. He must turn aside from a life of ceaseless activity and contact with human needs to seek retirement and unbroken communion with his Father. As one with us, a sharer in our needs and weaknesses, he was wholly dependent upon God, and the secret place of prayer he sought divine strength that he might go forth braced for trial and duty. In a world of sin, Jesus endured struggles and torture of soul. In communion with God, he could unburden the sorrows that were crushing him. Here he found comfort and joy. And there is repeated that statement that I read from the book Education. I'll read it again because there are some extra words involved in this particular rendition of it. In Christ, the cry of humanity reached the Father of infinite pity. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God, and his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, he received life from God that he might impart life to the world. His experience is to be ours. Come you yourselves apart, he bids us. If we would give heed to his word, we should be stronger and more useful. The disciples sought Jesus and told him all things, and he encouraged and instructed them. If today we would take time to go to Jesus and tell him our needs, we should not be disappointed. He would be at our right hand to help us. We need more simplicity, more trust and confidence in the Saviour. He whose name is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he of whom it is written, the government should be upon his shoulder, is the Wonderful Counsellor. We are invited to ask wisdom of him who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. In all who are under the training of God is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs or its practices. And everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. We must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us be still and know that I am God. Here alone can true rest be found. And this is the effectual preparation for all who labour for God. Now let's go back to this earlier sentence where it says we must individually hear him speaking to the hearts. That's absolutely essential. The preacher was here last night. You probably noticed him in the audience. Came up and told me that all you people just sit there and you're mesmerized, hypnotized. You believe whatever I say. If you did, I would pack up and leave, I promise you. Because it's essential that you must, for yourself individually, hear God speaking to your heart. And, pardon, 363 Desire of Ages. And unless you form your own experience for yourselves individually, unless you make your own personal connection with Christ, unless you hear him speaking to your heart, then of course the message will do you very little good. It goes on to say, when every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. Now, I used to read that statement, and the picture in my mind was one in which you're up early in the morning, while other folk were still sleeping in their beds, and there's no chatter and clamour of other voices around about. When all those voices were hushed, and in quietness you waited before God, you could hear his voice speaking to your soul. I quite missed the statement, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. The silence of the soul is not a voice outside, but a voice inside of you. And the other voices which must be hushed are not so much the voices outside, but the voices inside. Now, what are the voices inside which blot out the voice of God? Particularly, of course, your own plan making, your own anxieties, your own worries, your own fears, your doubts and unbelief and so forth. And while those voices are speaking loudly within you, what hope do you have of hearing the voice of God? None whatsoever. So therefore, when we come before God, if our souls are disturbed by anxious thoughts, by propositions and plans, let's first of all get rid of all those things. Let's silence those voices by giving all those problems to God at the outset of our prayer, so that emptied of all those troubling, clamoring voices, we can kneel in utter soul silence in the presence of God. And even though there may be human voices in the distance or quite close, you can pray effectively. And as you wait in quietness before him, the silence of the soul will make more distinct the voice of God. And believe me, those of you who have tried that know how effective it is, and I can certainly testify to that myself. He bids us be still and know that I am God. Here alone can true rest be found, and this is the effectual preparation for all who labour for God. Amid the hurrying throng and the strain of life's intense activities, the soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts. Now, every one of us, I'm sure, would like to be surrounded by an atmosphere of light and peace. You'd want that your life shall breathe out fragrance and that your life reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts, that we all desire. That is a result. It is the product of an effect, of a cause rather. It's an effect which is the product of a cause. We have but to establish the cause, and the effect takes care of itself. And to achieve that effect, all we have to do is to spend time at the feet of Jesus every day. And as you do so, first of all, quiet the clamoring voices within you. Put away your doubts, fears, anxieties and perplexities. Put away all your own plans and propositions. And in utter silence, soul silence, wait before God and commune with him. And even though you won't feel it or be aware of it, others will. They will find that your life is surrounded by an atmosphere of light and peace. You will breathe out fragrance and you will have a divine power which will reach men's hearts. And that is the experience which I pray should be the lot of every one of us as day by day we move through this camp meeting and go away from it then to the other burdens and activities of our lives. May God bless you all to this end is my prayer this morning.